Anyway, let's get right into God's word this morning. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. And let's pray before we begin. Father, as we open your book this morning, we ask you to open our eyes and our hearts and our wills so that we can see what you have for us and so that we can conform to the wonderful truth that you've caused to be written here. Just be with us now, be with my mouth, guard my mouth in every way, and use me as just a communicating tool for transmitting what you want us to hear today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, there are at least four different kinds or causes of suffering in the world. First of all, there is suffering because of our stupidity. I got to pass this on. In Kentucky, there were two men who tried to pull off an ATM machine robbery by running a chain from the machine to the bumper of their pickup. But instead of pulling the panel off of the wall, they pulled the bumper off their truck and they panicked and took off, not realizing that the license plate of the truck was connected to the bumper. They're going to suffer, and it's not going to be because of world opposition. It's because that was a stupid move. Another man went into a drugstore and announced that it was a robbery. And he had one of those black plastic hefty bags and put it over his face, but he forgot to cut eye holes in it. And so one of the brave customers tackles him, and he's going to suffer because of stupidity. There's a lot of that going around. But there's also suffering because of our iniquity, our sin, drunkenness, adultery, laziness, and even anger and bitterness have consequences. All of them do, and we pay for them. Sometimes even for the rest of our lives. Sometimes it's social consequences that we face. Sometimes it's physical consequences, and some of you, even though forgiven by the grace and mercy of God, may still be suffering some of those consequences for your early on sin in your life. Those two kinds of suffering are easy to understand. They fit our mindset that we kind of get what we deserve, right? But there are two other kinds of suffering that we have a little bit harder time understanding, and I want to work on those a little bit. There's suffering, a third kind, suffering because of our humanity. Just the fact that we're living in a fallen world means that we have to suffer sickness, pain, loss, even death. And it's not always because of something we have even personally done. Sometimes bad things just happen on a broken planet. And we're here. And we're stuck. And so we get some of that stuff, right? And sometimes fallen people do fallen types of things to you, whether you've done it or not. Even if it's unfair, undeserved, sometimes it just happens. And this kind of suffering is common to everybody who lives in a fallen world that's tainted by sin and death. But there's another kind of suffering that is not common to everyone on the planet, and that is suffering because of our Christianity. It's suffering for doing good. It's suffering for following Christ. It's suffering for honoring God. And this is suffering that happens when the world vents its anger on us because of their anger and mistrust and disbelief in the God that we serve. And this is the kind of suffering that Peter begins to address in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 13. Let's just read through this and just think about the type of suffering that Peter is talking about here. "Who is going to harm you," he says, "if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." That is a mouthful, and we are going to just take it a bite at a time. Peter opens this section by asking a question. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Here he's talking about suffering for our Christianity, not because of our iniquity, not because of our humanity or our stupidity, but our Christianity, our walk with God. Who is going to harm you? He asks. And it's a rhetorical question, which is one that has an implied answer. And we would like to say that the answer to this question is, of course, nobody is going to harm you if you're eager to do good. But Peter knows from his own personal experience and the experience of others who have served Christ that some people will seek to harm us for doing the right thing, for doing good. So he goes on to say, and it's obvious that he knows that nobody's going to do it is not the right answer. He goes on to say, but even if you should suffer. So the implied answer to Peter's rhetorical question has to be something like, well, not too many people are going to harm you if you're eager to do good, but some people will. That's because he says, even if you should suffer. So because of that being the answer to the question, he begins in verses 14 to 16 to give us some tips to prepare us for that eventuality that we would suffer for doing good, suffer for our Christianity. And the first thing he tells us is that we prepare for suffering by realizing that God blesses us through it. Now, I may not say this down the road, but I'm saying it now, and everything is colored by this a little bit. I am not saying that suffering is good. Sometimes it's evil. I'm not saying that. But we prepare for suffering by realizing that God blesses us through suffering. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, verse 14, you are blessed. When he says you are blessed, it means something to the idea of you are spiritually prosperous. And in the next section and on into chapter 4, Peter starts to elaborate on the blessings that follow Christian sufferings. But today we're just going to look at the preview of that subject. The Bible teaches that there's a certain kind of blessing that comes to those who are persecuted or suffer for the sake of righteousness, and it is a spiritual blessing. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, not because it's a good thing, but because great is your reward in heaven." And it's here we begin to see some of the blessings of Christian suffering. First, we are blessed because our suffering, Jesus says, reaps some kind of eternal benefits for us in the future. Jesus is saying there's a direct connection between how great our Christian suffering here in this world is and how great our reward is in the next. You can't, of course, earn salvation by suffering. Some people take it that far. Oh, if suffering is good and I get rewarded, then I'm going to suffer. And they kind of bring it on themselves. You never need to bring it on yourself. There's enough of it, isn't there? Good grief. Why would people do that? But they think, you know. So you can't earn salvation, but you do earn eternal rewards. It's one of the actual blessings of suffering. Secondly, suffering for righteousness' sake is also a blessing because it reaps spiritual benefits for us in the present. James 1, very clear on this, says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." James says that trials and suffering produce perseverance in us. They make us tougher spiritually. They bring us to maturity, and they also fill in the gaps where we're lacking, bring us to that place of completion. The Apostle Paul even takes it further in Romans 5:3 to show some more present spiritual blessings that come from suffering. He says, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." Those are all spiritual character qualities that God wants to produce in all of His children while we're still here on this fallen planet. And He knows that the best way to produce those character qualities is through opposition, is through hard times, through suffering. All through the history of the church, if you check it out, it has flourished spiritually during persecution, and it has gone downhill when the pressure is off. I wish it was flipped, but when there's no opposition, we tend to get lazy, and our spiritual muscles tend to atrophy, and we don't grow as we should. So God actually chooses to bless us through both through suffering, both eternally and spiritually. Both of those are benefits that come through suffering. And if we can get a grip on that truth, that God is doing a work as we go through this thing, we don't have to admit that it's a good thing. Sometimes it just plain hurts. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, it stinks. But if we get a grip on the fact that God is at work in the midst of that, and we start anticipating that, you know what, I might get a little stronger in this. I might have my hope enhanced as I go through this. Then we'll be a little bit more prepared to face it when it comes, if we're convinced of that fact that God uses it. A second way that we can be prepared for Christian suffering is by letting go of our panic and worry about suffering. I got to tell you, I've been dreading the way that our world is going right now, and the more I see Christians, conservatives, and all of that starting to become called things like domestic terrorists and just the bad guy, the evil ones that are holding everything back and all that, I start to get nervous, and I start to wonder, how am I going to do if I get called out on something and they start, you know, coming after me as a Christian? And I've started to kind of work that in, and I can get worked up about it. But Peter says in the latter part of verse 14, "Do not fear what they fear." Or as the New American Standard says, "Do not fear their intimidation," which seems to actually be a clearer translation to me. Literally, it means, don't let yourself be terrified by the fear that they want to put in you. This word fear, in this case, comes from that Greek word phobeo, from which we get phobia, our phobia. Originally, it actually meant to run away in terror or to react in panic and take flight. So what Peter is saying in this first part, do not fear, is we should not panic when the world threatens to harm us for our belief in Christ. And we shouldn't run away in fear of suffering for the cause of Christ. That's what he's saying. But then he also says right after that, do not be frightened. And at first glance in English, it looks like he's just saying the same thing both times. Maybe he's my age and tends to repeat himself. Because he says, don't fear, don't be frightened. But in the original, the word frightened comes from a completely different Greek word. And this word, where phobeo has to do with these actions of panic and fear, this word, tarasso, which you don't need to know, has to do with feelings of agitation, uneasiness, and worry. So in these two statements, the Lord's saying to us, first, let go of the desire that you might have to panic and run from suffering. And then even your tendency to worry about it, let go of that as well. Both of those are important. One is the outward response. The other is the inward dread and worry and occupation that it just might happen or it is happening. And the way that we can let go of our fears and worries about suffering is in verse 15, where Peter gives us a third principle, and that is we prepare for suffering by recognizing Christ as Lord of our circumstances. Verse 15 says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Now, taken in this context, Peter's saying, instead of letting your fears and worries about suffering control you, recognize that Christ is Lord over your circumstances and let Him control your heart. Let Him control your heart. When Jesus stood before Pilate, just before His death, Pilate kind of tried to humiliate Him by saying, when Jesus was quiet, don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or crucify you? Just a little intimidating. But Jesus' answer is great. He says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. He is recognizing the Father as Lord of the circumstance. And he remained calm. He didn't panic about it because he knew that God was the one who was really on the throne and not Pontius Pilate. So that is setting him apart as Lord, recognizing him as the one who stands above the fray, on the throne, in control, helps to calm those fears that you might have. And this is one of the things that we need to remember. If we can just somehow get a picture in our minds of who's really in charge of the situation, as chaotic and frightening and intimidating as it may be, it's going to help. We have to see that nothing ever happens to us unless it first passes through God's own approval filter. And if it passes His approval, then we know that there's probably a reason for it. Well, not probably. Sometimes I try to soft pedal. No, there is a reason for it. Now, in the latter part of verse 15, Peter gives us a fourth way that we can prepare for this Christian suffering, and that's by getting ready to share our hope with our persecutors. Getting ready. Latter part of verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If we are responding rightly to persecution, seeing that God blesses us through suffering, both eternally and spiritually, and we're not panicking or worrying, But we're resting in the fact that God is in control, all of these things, then you can bet there's a great chance that somebody is going to begin to wonder either what you're on or what makes you tick. And so Peter is saying, get ready to give an answer to this person who notices that. And first he tells us what to share. He says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And the word used here for reason comes from the Greek word apologia, something like that, where we get our English word apologetic. But it does not mean to apologize to them, say, oh, sorry, I'm not more worked up about this. It's not that at all. Give a reason for it. It has to do with giving an intelligent, reasonable explanation for something that is going on. And that's focusing on the hope that we have, a reason for the hope. And the word hope doesn't mean I hope so kind of hope. You've heard Dale talk about this, I'm sure, like when I just say, oh, I hope it rains tomorrow or something like that. The word hope in the Bible is different. It has to do more with a confident expectation that something good is going to happen. It's more of a settled assurance about the outcome of a situation. That's the hope. What is the hope of the Christian then? Well, it has to do with our past, our present, and our future. It covers the whole timeline. First of all, it's the settled assurance that I have that my past sins have been forgiven because of the perfect substitutionary work of a perfect Savior on my behalf. Later in chapter 3, Peter says in verse 18, he actually talks about this. He himself, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the confidence. And a little earlier in chapter 2, verse 24, he had said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have, past tense, you have been healed. My confident hope as a Christian is that my past sins, no matter how grave, how heinous, have been forgiven through the work that Jesus has done for me as he became my substitute. He paid what I deserved to pay. He paid for my sins. He bore them in his body when I should bear them in mine. And that is my hope for my past. It's forgiven. But my hope as a Christian is more than just a past hope. It's also a settled assurance in the present as well, that God will never leave me nor forsake me. He never steps out for a coffee break. He's always there. David said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You are with me no matter where I go, even if it looks like it could be a deadly situation. The writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 13, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? You see the correlation there? Hope is the present as well. And that is the hope that Christ, of course, is on the throne, but also that he's also with me. That's amazing. No matter how tough it gets, we have that confident assurance that we will never be abandoned by Christ. He may allow you to go through a living nightmare, but he's guaranteed that you will never, ever walk alone through it. That gives me a confident hope as I face stuff. That is a confident hope for the present. But best of all, I think the Christian's hope is a hope for the future. It's the settled assurance that my future is secured in heaven because of the work of Jesus on my behalf. Some people think that that's arrogant to say that. But Peter talks about this hope earlier in chapter 1. He says that our hope for the future is that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, he says. Not by you. You don't keep it there. Somebody else is keeping it there, and I have a clue just who that is. It's being kept for us, and then he goes on to say that we are being kept for our inheritance. We're preserved for that. We are destined to inherit that. And that is the confident hope we have as Christians, a future hope. But that hope covers past, present, and future. So how can I be so arrogant and presumptuous to say that I know I have this hope? How can you do that? It almost seems like you are thinking you are better than everybody else. Well, I have it, and it is not because I know I'm good enough to deserve God's mercy or His favor. It's not because I've turned over a new leaf, not because I've forsaken my past sins, not because I know I'm in the right church. It's only because I know that God has designed a plan for my salvation that is bulletproof. Somebody else pays the penalty of my sin for me. And God proved that His payment was complete by raising Him from the dead. Do you know that if Jesus was still in the grave and not resurrected, it would mean that He was still paying? It's only when a criminal pays the full penalty, well, I can't say that in this century probably, but theoretically, it's only when the sentence has been fully paid that you're released. And that's what the resurrection showed us, that Jesus has done this. I deserve to burn for eternity for my sin. I really do, and so does every other sinner in the world. I deserve to pay for my sin, and I freely admit that. And even when you're sharing your hope with somebody, freely admit that. Put yourself right in the sinner bucket, because it's true. But God, in His mercy, has allowed my punishment to be paid by another, by His own sinless Son, the only one ever qualified to be a true human substitute for me, has become that substitute. And that's how I know that God will save me, because He's accepted not me and my performance, but Christ and His sacrifice. It's not a matter of whether I am good enough, but whether or not He was good enough. This is the reason that we have hope, not because of our goodness, but because of God's mercy that He's shown us through Christ. So, moving on. Not only does Peter tell us what to share, he even tells us how to share it. Last part of verse 15 says, "But do this with gentleness and respect." A Christian should never have the attitude of, ha ha, you're going to burn. That is so ugly. The minute you become arrogant or domineering or manipulative or forceful, or you place yourself above the person that you're talking to, communication begins to break down. Instead of communicating how great your God is, you'll only be communicating how great you are, or how much you know, or how stupid the person that you're talking to is, because they don't get it. No matter how silly that person's belief system is in your eyes, he or she probably takes it seriously, and you need to respect them while not agreeing with their views. and addressed them then gently and respectfully. That is a winsome way of sharing your faith with others and giving them the reason that you have. Well, not only are we to give the reason for our hope with gentleness and respect, Peter says also to do it, second thing, keeping a clear conscience. That's a tough one. Verse 16 says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, keeping a clear conscience doesn't mean that we're sinlessly perfect. Not even close. It means, though, that we are walking in integrity. And that if we do something wrong, we are quick to admit it and we want to get it right. That is keeping a clear conscience. It just means that our lives and our words are consistent with one another. And when we make a mistake, we're not afraid to admit it. That may seem like a projection of weakness in our culture today, but in God's eyes, keeping that clear conscience is a strength behind a message that we want people to understand. We all know that our lives can speak way more loudly than our words. And unless we're keeping our consciences clear of offense, the message is going to be neutralized as it comes out of our mouths. Why should anybody believe that God can change their lives unless they've seen a change in ours? If He hasn't made something better out of you, done something different in your character, why would anybody want that? I remember when we worked with the Batak tribal people, when we went in, they used to talk about the Cristianos. And it would have been easy for us to say, well, we're here and we're Cristianos and we're here to help you be a Cristiano. And what we found out, though, once I started learning the language, is the way that that was a name that they gave those people who lived downriver, who ate rice three times a day, and who were thieves and murderers. So, I'm glad I didn't say that. Because Cristianos had gotten that reputation. And so, we had to say something like, I'm one who's trusting in Jesus, or something like that, and not try to do that. Anyway, I digress. Sometimes, your suffering is not about you at all. Sometimes when you're going through something, you may not even know whose eyes are on you watching you go through it. But God does know, and He has us on display. We're even called epistles, known and read by men, that God is using us to display something. And so it's not always, when we suffer something, God reacting to something that we've done, but reacting possibly to a need that somebody else has. Sometimes He actually lets things happen to you for the benefit of those persecuting you. Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer seeing Paul in stocks. Guess what happens? He comes and he knew there was something going on there. God was doing that for His benefit. And so we need to be prepared, I think, for God to use us in that way. And one of the ways we do that is by keeping our accounts settled. Keep short accounts with other people, quick to apologize, and slow to take credit. Kind of helps when you're trying to share with people. Well, all of these, I think, are Peter's helpful ways that we can be prepared for Christian suffering. He says that we can realize, first of all, that God blesses us through suffering. We can let go of our panic and worry about it. And we can, if we recognize Christ as Lord of our circumstances and in control, and if we can be ready and anxious to share in the right way the reason for our hope, we'll be ready when Christian suffering comes. And you don't need to get in that dread mode. You need to just get ready. These preparations, though, also prepare us for other kinds of suffering as well, not just Christian suffering. When we realize these things that Peter is talking about, even when we go through physical suffering or whatever, we can realize that God is doing something bigger. And so I just want to leave you with that. Not the happiest of messages to talk about suffering, but you know what? We can prepare ourselves so that it doesn't devastate us when it comes or surprise us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your word that you have given Peter and passed on to us, and just pray that you will continue to grow us in every single way. Help us, Lord, not to look for suffering, but to not be surprised when it comes, and even to be able to anticipate in the middle of it what you just might be doing in us and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. Thanks to those of you who've joined us in the virtual service. There will be notes available in the contact section of the website, cayucas.org. And feel free to do that. Or if you would like prayer, feel free to contact through the email that's on that site. And there will be people ready and willing to and eager to pray for you. And also goes for those of you here, if you need prayer, we'll hang around for a little bit here and be available to pray with you. Okay? Thank you so much again for coming. Amen.